You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, February 19th, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
When I was looking at, when Henry asked me to speak sometime, and I was looking at the open Sundays that were not spoken for a text that I might want to speak on, I quickly decided I wasn't very interested in Transfiguration Sunday, which is the standard lectionary text for today, the last Sunday before Lent. I wasn't in the mood to go up to a mountaintop to behold a vision, because I was pretty firmly mired in the mud of the lower valley where life was messy and stressful. But there is an alternative set of readings, which we've heard today, for just Epiphany 7. So there's two sets of readings. And when I saw that the gospel account was the story of the four friends who lured the paralyzed man to Jesus through the roof, the familiar Sunday school images flooded into my memory, and I thought, great, easy narrative, maybe an easy sermon. Doesn't always go that way, does it? However, when I encounter Scripture sometimes, and more particularly encounter the one to whom Scripture witnesses, the journey is not smooth, and the lesson is not always easy. In fact, for any of us, or for me, the lesson probably isn't over, and I have to continue learning. The Gospel of Mark is, in the writer Mark's words, the beginning of the good news. Mark invites the hearers not only to enter the story, but invites us to a new manner of existence, which is described again and again as faith. This faith is not just affirming certain facts, but rather, our very mode of being is being shaped by confidence in the promises of the one who meets us in this story. Jesus, in the early chapters, is not openly describing himself to his hearers or followers as the son of the Messiah, but Mark's account does initiate the reader in the mystery of the kingdom. In the first four chapters of Mark, the stage is set. We first see John the Baptist preparing the way, followed by the appearance of Jesus, who proclaims the kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Jesus receives baptism by John and the blessing of the Spirit. And after 40 days in the desert, Jesus returns to Galilee and echoes John the Baptist's message. We read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" Jesus travels across Galilee, showing what this new kingdom looks like. Mark documents both positive and negative responses to Jesus' message. It is clear that the kingdom is not a particular place, nor is it some otherworldly reality. The kingdom of God is people and has arrived wherever people find release from the forces of darkness, despair, and evil. Not all is revealed. The kingdom is still a mystery, still in process of becoming, but Jesus is seen on the way which ultimately reaches the cross. It soon becomes clear to all observers and disciples that here was something new, something beyond their previous understanding of sin and salvation. They were being called to a new life. Jesus, in his parables and feats of healing, was meeting people in the midst of their fears, their longings, their shortcomings. To be called and invited as hearers into this story is to experience other possibilities for life than the status quo. Repeatedly, faith is juxtaposed to an existence marked by fear. Faith has the power to overcome fear. As long as they tried to keep the good news preached by Jesus in their old categories of knowledge, the disciples and others would remain without sight, without faith. Mark, as opposed to Matthew and Luke, is exceptionally hard on the disciples on this journey. The disciples, not only the common people and religious leaders who encounter Jesus in these accounts, are portrayed as blind. They are not so much in need of knowledge to open their eyes, as much as they need to be healed and transformed to restore their sight. Jesus travels across Galilee through areas outside of the towns to the lakeside, illustrating the nature of the kingdom. The disciples are called to leave their fishing nets. A community of followers is formed. At Capernaum, they witness their first miracle, the casting out of an evil spirit. Jesus' preaching increasingly recognized as one who has authority. After Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Simon of her fever, the sick and those possessed with evil spirits are brought to Jesus for healing. The healing mission is an essential part of Jesus' message of the arrival of the kingdom, especially as a worldview of the time closely connected the power of evil with illness, and we'll talk about that some more. Jesus becomes increasingly sought out by the crowds. Jesus' attempts to find moments of solitude and prayer become more difficult. Until now, he was pursued by sympathetic crowds. But by the time we reach today's story, those crowds have also been joined by hostile critics. The second chapter of Mark to the beginning of chapter 3, so starting with our story, is sometimes characterized by scholars as the controversy stories. Five stories which can be seen as a unit: the healing of the paralytic, eating with sinners and tax collectors, the question about fasting, plucking grain on the Sabbath, and the man with the withered hand. Alongside these events, the hostility of Jesus' opponents moves from silent criticism, in our story, to the questioning of his disciples, to the questioning of Jesus himself, until the scribes and Pharisees are watching and plotting to destroy him. The controversy section as a whole is consistent with Mark's habit of contrasts and paradoxes: eating and joy versus fasting and mourning, resurrection versus conspiracy against him, which leads to the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross is there from the beginning, and Jesus' life is firmly placed by Mark in the context of his death. So I'm going to read our text again, but I'm going to start back just a few verses at the end of chapter 1, starting at verse 40. A leper came to him, begging him, and kneeling he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, so many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Capernaum seems to have been Jesus' home base for his ministry in Galilee. Despite the news or the command of Jesus to keep the news of his healing quiet, the word has spread so wide that Jesus has to return there in secret. Crowds following Jesus is a common theme in Mark, and it is ironic that the more Jesus tries not to be noticed, more people are attracted. Here the crowd is so thick that no one can approach him and enter the house where he is staying. Jesus is preaching the good news, the logos, to the people, the same word used when the leper in chapter 1 spread the news up to all the story of his healing by Jesus. The crowd would certainly have expected something dramatic, perhaps a healing or perhaps a teaching. Mark's focus, however, is not so much on the magnetism of Jesus, his capacity to draw a crowd, but rather his authority. In this controversy story, the focus is on Jesus' identity. He is the one who has the authority to forgive sins. What they witnessed was far beyond anything the crowd had bargained for, and had the power to turn upside down their understanding of their lives and their relationship to God. We come to the famous image of four men lowering a friend on a pallet through the roof, as there was no access to Jesus through the door. The nature of the man's illness is not specific. It could refer to any kind of lameness or weakness. All we know is that he wasn't able to walk on his own. And the mat might be a bed commonly used by the poor, which could be rolled up during the day to give more room in a small house. There is some ironic humor which is lost in the translation here. The verb being taken up, that is, the lame man is lifted up by his four friends, is used three times. When Jesus says, "Take up your mat," twice in verse 9 and verse 11, and when the healed man takes up his mat in verse 12. The four friends had to carry the paralytic and the mat all the way up to the roof, then lower him to Jesus, but then the man had to carry away his own mat home. Of course, you might expect a lot of speculation from commentators as to how the friends breached the roof. Apparently, this would not be a tile roof, but rather a mud and branch layer across logs. And it was common to have outside stairs to get to the roof, so that answers how they got up there. And it might just be that Jesus was in a covered courtyard part of the house, so then it would be less difficult to go through the roof. But we don't always think about what kind of chaos this must have caused in the room below, as stubble and sticks would have begun falling down on those gathered around Jesus. And as a side, another writer, who goes further in his conjecture, who repaired that roof after the crowd had gone home? And this writer, being a parish priest, said, "Probably Jesus got stuck with it." All eyes would have been on Jesus to see what he would do next. Almost certainly, the speculation would be to see if Jesus would heal the lame man. It is not the man on the pallet which draws Jesus' focus first, however. Unlike when Jesus was moved by pity for the leper in chapter 1, the text stated it was the faith of the four friends, not the paralytic, the faith of the four friends which impressed him here. Faith in the face of obstacles, faith which perseveres. But I can't think those friends went to all that trouble to bring this man to Jesus just to hear him speak what he says next about sins being forgiven. Surely they expected healing for their friend. And even And even given the ancient Near East association of sin and illness, what sin would Jesus be referring to? Yet Jesus addresses the man with an endearment, as son or child. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels does not seem to support illness as a sign of wrongdoing, just as Jesus does not support the idea that wealth is a sign of blessing or a guarantee of eternal life. The man has received forgiveness, but he's still on his mat. He's still paralyzed. Unlike some of the poor who had come to see Jesus, it seems that some scribes had ringside seats. Mark has already noted one unfavorable comparison between Jesus and the scribes in the earlier chapter, where the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching with authority, and specifically said, and not like the scribes. Technically, Jesus had only proclaimed that the man's sins were forgiven. He didn't use the words, I forgive your sins. But nonetheless, they were pondering silently to themselves whether, first, Jesus could announce God's forgiveness, and second, would God even forgive such a paralytic? In either case, the charge would be blasphemy. Jesus knew the sins of the lame man, and he also knew the hearts of the scribes who were judging him. It was, in fact, exactly the response he was hoping to provoke. Jesus asks them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? The answer is obvious from the point of view that forgiving sins could not be empirically proven. It was invisible. But to declare a man healed would demand a visible proof. Jesus has already been healing in Galilee, with no mention of trouble from religious leaders for such actions. Medical practitioners, magicians, and miracle workers were not unknown in that day. The issue is that healing was an acceptable form of behavior, and forgiving sins was not acceptable. Healing became a threat to the established institutions only when it led to popularity, which might be turned to the purpose of destabilizing the existing hierarchy, the existing structures. There's a lot of discussion and commentaries whether Jesus' next words were addressed to the scribes or to Mark's readers. Was it an inserted aside to the reader, or was it what Jesus actually said? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he says to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. The phrase Son of Man can be a reference to the eschatological figure, such as we find in Daniel, and it could just be a stylistic way of saying, this human being who is on earth has the power and authority of God who is in heaven. The Son of Man, Jesus, can and does bridge the gulf created by our sin. We are not told how the healing takes place, only why it takes place. The words of Jesus and the sign of healing is directed equally to the rebellious, unbelieving hearts of the scribes and to the trusting hearts of the friends who brought the lame man in hope of a miracle. And the word is, Emmanuel brings forgiveness. That's the prime message. Yes, God shows divine mercy when healing takes place, but Jesus is first of all healing a sickness more profound than any physical ailment, human sin. Moreover, Jesus adds to the phrase, take up your mat, and tells him to go home, a sign that relationships are restored. The healing is immediate and complete. The miracle of the man getting up, taking his bed, and going out in front of the crowd amazes all who witness it. It's important to note that the crowd was described as amazed or astonished. It's a very important word in Mark, and appears throughout the Gospel. However, being amazed is not the same as receiving faith. The crowd does glorify God for what they have seen, recognizing Jesus possessed divine authority to heal, but they do not necessarily respond to what they have heard about the forgiveness of sins. The people do not see the connection, nor see the true miracle, which is release from the bondage of sin. Another lectionary reading for today which we read as an opening, makes a clear connection between sickness and sin. We heard the writer in Psalm 41 plead, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Those who do not forget the weak and the poor are blessed with deliverance from their sickbed and all their infirmities. And in the Isaiah reading, the prophet reports that God is going to do a new thing. God will restore the people by blotting out their transgressions for his own sake and remember their sins no more. The healing account of the paralytic is early in Mark's gospel. The good news is being proclaimed, and the crowd recognizes Jesus' authority in his teachings. That is, Jesus spoke in the voice of a prophet from God. In our story, teaching and healing come together as a sign of Jesus' authority, the authority to do God's work. Healing was not performed by Jesus as an end unto itself, as a means of gaining attention to him and his message about the kingdom. Jesus responded to the crowd with compassion, teaching the lost, feeding the hungry, and healing the sick. Jesus' healing, while serving as a sign of his authority, was real healing, genuinely releasing real people from their bondage of real disease. Healing is a sign of the kingdom simply because it is. When the kingdom comes, illness, like sin and like demons, can no longer abide. Jesus' message of the kingdom and Jesus' healing of the sick are about one thing, the coming of God. The connection between sin and illness was well established in the minds of the witnesses in Mark's account we read today. And there's no indication the crowd was offended by Jesus' words, although the scribes took exception. But it was still a surprise to all present that the first pronouncement by Jesus suggested that the lame man needed forgiveness. Mark has made clear, however, that Jesus appeared on the scene calling for repentance first. Remember that after his baptism, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Surely the response of falling to our knees in awe and wonder is the appropriate response when God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who alone is good, the God who has made us to be a helper for the neighbor and a blessing to the world, comes to meet us. Like the prophets, Jesus calls us to repent, but not for the purpose of humiliating us, although true repentance will include self-examination and risk. And there's always a cost. The news is good because it announces the coming of God, and the coming of God will bring healing. God's presence both requires and produces repentance prior to healing, not because God demands a proper show of piety or correct belief or the right style of worship, but because coming into the healing presence of God is always a matter of death and life, turning away from the old and towards the new. The message of God's coming to us comes before the work of healing, in order that we are open to the God of healing and the restoration which God promises. For the lame man, Jesus anticipated the repentance which comes when we recognize the presence of the kingdom, and in seeking healing, the lame man receives forgiveness. Late in my preparation for this sermon, I came across some provocative thoughts in an article by Ryan Hunter, written as part of a Lent series in the Journal for Preachers, called Preaching Forgiveness in a Therapeutic Age. And I don't want to spend too much time on this article or ideas, and I'm certainly not qualified to speak about psychology and culture, but it is true that our contemporary understanding of human nature is quite different than only a few hundred years ago. Many actions which in the past were considered strictly from the perspective of sin and morality are today inclined to be seen as behavior problems which can be overcome with therapy and prescribed medication. Today we view actions ranging from the most horrific crimes to the mildly antisocial behaviors as largely shaped by genetics and social conditioning. So, given our contemporary worldview, what does it mean when we pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us"? Forgiveness goes to the heart of the Christian faith, whether we are referring to God's forgiveness of us or of each other. Forgiveness, sin, repentance, and new life are central to our understanding of our relationship to God. Of course, the observation can also be made here that the command to forgive can be used as an instrument of judgment, a moral and spiritual duty, instead of a liberating experience of freely given grace and gratitude. So that there's the other side. If there is no sin, no transgression, merely inappropriate behavior, how do we as Christians speak of sin, contrition, repentance, and forgiveness? And I'm in no way trying to say that psychological insight and therapy is not valuable and it has a lot to offer. It's not what I'm saying. But Hunter argues that in some situations, avoiding traditional moral language, where forgiveness is at issue, can also be dangerous because it avoids the depth of seriousness of human brokenness and the liberating power of forgiveness, and helps us to avoid fully realizing our ultimate dependency on God for our existence as a restored and healed people. I still don't know what I'm going to do with this lesson personally. It's much easier to focus on the physical need for healing than it is on the need to seek forgiveness for sin. Asking for healing from illness is asking for a tangible and visible result. And when I was a young person in Sunday school and youth, it also seemed much easier to identify sin. It wasn't hard to find occasion to feel convicted of some moral failure as presented from the pulpit. But as I got older and issues became less black and white, I think I've drifted away from identifying any action I have done, whether by admitting to do something I know I should or saying something I realize later is hurtful, identifying it as sin. It's easy sometimes to say the words, "I'm sorry," but am I truly willing to allow myself to accept forgiveness, to admit that I need deeper healing? Even if I know in my head that God can and does forgive anything, it is difficult to admit because what if God takes it back when I do that? Maybe what I need to learn is to accept forgiveness so that I can be honest with my failures. To go back to Mark, there is a danger of focusing too literally on Jesus' question of which is easier, to forgive or to heal. In the kingdom view, these two things are held closely together. Healing can be defined in different ways, but healing in its fullness, that is, in its relation to forgiveness, can only come from God. In God's kingdom, God means to restore people wholly, along with all of creation. In offering both healing and forgiveness to the paralytic, Jesus ushers in nothing less than such a kingdom. Illness itself is part of the disorder of creation that awaits the coming kingdom which restores everything and everybody. Faith and healing are also linked in Scripture, but it is not always cause and effect. In our story, it was the faith of the four friends which moved Jesus to respond to the lame man. The faith of the community can also be an instrument, contrary to our individualistic Western view. As a conclusion, I'd like us to take our hymnals and read responsively. It's number 822, which is Psalm 103. In the psalm, as in our passage in Mark, we see that God forgives and God heals. The psalm lets us know what kind of God Jesus incarnates, a God for whom all things are related. God heals in the most personal way our very soul, body, mind, and spirit. God calls us into relationship with each other and with creation. By focusing on forgiveness first, we are invited to look beyond ourselves. God does not offer a quick fix, healing without justice, but instead, God brings compassion and the restoration of creation. Number 822. We can have men read the light print and women read the dark print.
Blessed was the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits.
Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy.
Who satisfies you with the good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed.
He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever.
He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities.
For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him.
As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us.
As the Father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him.
For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust.
As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field.
For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and in its place knows it no more.
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children.
To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments.